Well, good morning. It is about time for us to begin our worship service. It is such a pleasure to have so many people here gathered as we honor and worship our God, as we remember what matters most in this world. We live in a world that sometimes has troubles and hardships that we have to face, that we don't always understand what's on the other side of. We just had a Bible class downstairs from the book of Habakkuk. And the book of Habakkuk begins with asking some serious questions to God about why the world is the way that it is and what God is going to do about that. And the book of Habakkuk ends with this word that even if everything I can see around me begins to crumble and fail, I'm going to put my hope, I'm going to put my trust, I'm going to put my praise in you, God. Because you are the one in whom I can always find hope. You're the one in whom I can always belong. You are the rock that endures. And so with that in mind, I think it's important on a day like today where we gather for worship, but also on a day where we collectively remember the resurrection of Christ, that we think about the fact that there are Fridays, like the day Jesus was crucified, where we might not see what the glory of that moment will turn into, where we might not see what the darkness has in store, and we might not see what the future holds, but that God is worthy of our trust and worship and adoration through it all, because Sunday's come. Easter's coming. The resurrection is coming. There's a passage I want to read from John chapter 16, where Jesus, preparing his disciples for this moment, says these words in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. He's talking there about the crucifixion that's coming and how at his crucifixion, the world will rejoice and they will weep and lament, but a day is coming and it's coming quickly when that grief you have will be turned into joy. This morning, let us remember the joy that we have in Christ. Let us remember that grief does not have the final word, that death does not have the final word, but that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, our service this morning will be a little bit different than we ordinarily do. Instead of all of our songs and the Lord's Supper and then the lesson, kind of that order, we're going to have shorter lessons interspersed. We're going to have more scripture readers who will come up and read for us. We will still try to get you out of here on time. But let's make sure that we focus our hearts and our minds and our souls on the God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Ken Wells will have our opening prayer. Herb Bird will have our song leading. Tipton and Campbell Everett and Oliver Bookout will have our scripture reading. I believe Ethan will have our Lord's Supper and communion thoughts. And we, again, are so thankful for your presence here with us this morning.
This morning we will be reading John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Thank you for that scripture reading, Oliver. We're in John chapter 11 as we begin. And in John chapter 11, something tragic has happened. Dear friend of Jesus, one who he loved very much, Lazarus, has died, and Jesus wasn't there. Jesus and his disciples had been away at the time, and there was this concern that because Jesus was away when Lazarus was sick, because Jesus wasn't there to help, Lazarus died when he otherwise could have lived. Jesus has already demonstrated the power to heal people. Jesus has already demonstrated his power to save people who are on the brink of death. And so by Jesus not going, he delayed. Lazarus was not saved, and Lazarus died. All of a sudden, darkness, lament, and grief overwhelmed a family, and also frustration that someone who could have helped, who should have helped, didn't. Jesus, after Lazarus died, decided that he was going to go visit his friend. As he's on the way, Martha goes out to meet him, and she brings up this idea that we were just saying. This is in John chapter 11 and verse 21. Martha is the sister of Lazarus, and she runs out and she said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, she has a lot of faith in Jesus. She has faith that he can heal. She has faith that he does love her brother. She has faith that he has power within him to do great things. If you had just been here, you could have prevented this from happening. But she also knows something else. She knows what happens when people die. She knows you don't die on Tuesday and then go out to eat next week. She knows that death for humanity is the end of the story. Death is where you go and you don't come back from. So Jesus needed to hurry if he was going to save Lazarus. He needed to get there before that final moment where he breathed his last. But Jesus didn't. Jesus delayed, and then Jesus arrived after. But as they were discussing, he does say something interesting to her. In verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's an interesting back and forth that they have right there. Jesus, knowing that Lazarus has died, says, "I don't want you to feel hopeless. He will rise again." And she is aware. She is, at this time, resurrection was an idea that was kind of debated within Judaism. But she is on the side that says, "I do believe that there will be a final and ultimate resurrection." And that's a wonderful thing. That is in no way meant to discount that reality. That is a wonderful thing that there is a final and ultimate resurrection. But also, sometimes, when you're in the throes of grief, when you're experiencing despair and you long to see the person who you've just lost, you don't want to wait. That's a hard thing to trust and to wait. And so she says it, but I'm curious the tone with which she says it. If she says it more and excited, "I know that I'll see him again on that final day," or if it's more, "Yes, I understand. I understand there's a day coming sometime in the distant future where I'll see him again, but I'm still in pain right now." Jesus says in verse 25 something that's pretty remarkable. It's the scripture that Oliver read for us just a moment ago. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I think John has a habit as he writes this gospel of sometimes putting profound and rather blunt questions in the mouth of the characters who we're reading, so that not only do we know, okay, Jesus said this to Martha, but also as the reader, I think that's supposed to be a question that you consider also. Do you believe this? I think John will sometimes, he'll say to the character in the book, "Come and see," but actually he's inviting you, "Come and see." At the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas, after doubting the resurrection, has an encounter with the risen Lord and in awe says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Because you have seen, have you believed?" You know, that's great. But blessed is the one who believes without having seen. That's a message to you, and that's a message to me. That's a message to the readers of this book who come later, who haven't had the opportunity to see the risen Lord, but are invited to give our faith to him, who are invited to put our trust in him, who are invited to follow him. In fact, that is the final challenge of the Gospel of John. You follow me, and I don't think it's just to Peter. I think it's to every one of us. And I think it hinges on our answer to this question: do you believe this? Because if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, if you believe that you will see him one day, if you believe that you can rise with all others who were faithful in Christ Jesus and have a glorious reunion with our Lord and with our God, then there is nothing on this earth that should keep you from following him. There is nothing on this earth that is worth abandoning him. You're called to follow him. You're called to believe in him. It's interesting that Jesus says, not just, if you follow and try to find life, I'll help you find it. He doesn't speak of life and resurrection as though it is the place to which you should direct your journey. He actually says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I think the idea there is don't try to find resurrection and don't go out on a quest for the fountain of youth or life in some other source. If you want life, you don't get it by searching for life. You get it by searching for Jesus. If you want resurrection, you don't get it by searching for resurrection. You get it by searching for Jesus. Jesus is where these things are found. Jesus is the embodiment of resurrection and life. And he demonstrates it in two really profound ways from this point forward in the Gospel of John. One is by walking to the tomb where Lazarus lies and saying, "Lazarus, come forth," and the corpse obeys him. That's a pretty powerful moment of demonstrating that even though Jesus delayed, even though Lazarus did die, that was not the end of the story. Lazarus did come forth. Lazarus did rise. Yet, Lazarus is one who supposedly could have two final dates on his tombstone. He has the one where he died and Jesus raised him, and then he has the next one where he died and was not immediately raised again. There's another resurrection, though, that will be entirely different that'll happen at the end of the Gospel of John. It's not someone who died and then was just brought back to this life to continue living and die again, but something climactic and ultimate and final happened at this last resurrection. This is the resurrection of Jesus himself, who when he rose from the dead, he didn't just come back to life, but he, as it has been said, pushed all the way through death to what was on the other side. And what you come to find out is that life doesn't just end in death. Death itself ends in life. At the end of death, there's light at the end of that tunnel, and life immortal is on the other side. Jesus was raised to a new kind of life, a life from which there is no decay and a life in which death has no say. Jesus was raised to eternal glory, not just to prove that we can be raised as well. Remember, Martha believed that already, but to actually begin the process of that final harvest so that we find ourselves as people living in between the times, find ourselves living after the first resurrection and before the final resurrection as a resurrection people. In our next lesson, we'll talk a little bit more about what it means to live as a resurrection people. But know for assuredly right now that through Jesus, death does not have the final say, that life will win, that resurrection will win, and that life and resurrection are found in him.
Today I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth.
At the end of the last devotional thought, I mentioned that the resurrection of Jesus, not only is it validation or proof that we can be raised from the dead, but it's actually something quite a bit more than that. People already believed in the resurrection of the dead, and even before the time of Jesus, the Pharisees believed, Martha believed in that. That was something God had the power to do. However, what the resurrection of Jesus did was actually begin the process of the final resurrection, moving us into what the Bible sometimes calls the last days, where the resurrection has started in Jesus, and yet it has not yet fully become a reality for his people. And so we find ourselves in between the resurrections, in between the resurrection of Jesus, which started it, and the final resurrection. And yet we're called to live as a resurrection people. The passage that was just read, Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. That's a strange thing to say to people who are still alive and haven't died yet. But Paul uses that type of language. He'll say, if you have been raised up with Christ, and in fact, consider verse 3 of that same chapter. The very next verse says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He'll talk quite a bit about these Christians having already died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and been raised with Christ, so their life is now hidden with Christ. He'll use with Christ quite a few times in this process. What is he talking about? When is it that you, as a living, breathing human, died? And when is it that you, in your still mortal body, were raised up with Christ? If you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, he'll say something similar. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? What he's saying there is basically, if you've died with Christ, why are you still listening to the philosophies of the modern age and the philosophies of your day telling you what you can and cannot do when you should actually be listening to Christ instead? When did they die with Christ? If you go back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, I think is where we get our answer. There was something transformative that happened in the life of these Christians that entered them into a new age of resurrection, where they did die with Christ, they were buried with Christ, and yes, they were raised up with Christ. This is Colossians 2 and verse 12, where he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Something's really interesting in the New Testament as you read about the resurrection and baptism. You will often see them linked and joined together because baptism is the act through which we enter into the resurrection of Christ. And we enter into that resurrection age, not the final resurrection of our bodies from the tomb, but our resurrected life right here and right now, where we live anew in the presence of Christ and for his glory. The resurrection is deeply and intricately connected to the idea of baptism. Baptism is actually a picture of a person being buried and being raised up, which is what happens with a dead body who is buried and then through the power of Christ is raised up again to walk in newness of life. That's the picture that Romans paints of baptism. That's what Paul says right here of baptism. In fact, there's a passage in 1 Peter 3:21 that says, baptism now saves you. And then he wants to clarify, it's not actually like the water washing the flesh. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal of a good conscience towards God. And then he ends that by saying, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That parenthetical statement right there in the middle saying, it's not actually the water, it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. If you read the sentence with that muted for a moment, it says, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, the reason baptism has a power behind it, it has nothing to do with the water. It has to do with the actual resurrection of Jesus. That's what gives everything its power in its life. And that's how we, as a resurrection people who've been raised up with Christ, are now called to live a new kind of life in and through him. And I think that's what Paul's actually talking about here in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, you have been raised up with him through faith in the working of God. When you were buried and raised, you had faith that God was at work. God was doing something. God was active and involved in the process. It says, through faith in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that caused Jesus to rise out of that tomb to eternal glory is the power that's at work in you when you're raised up out of the water to live a new kind of life. And Colossians then, through chapter 2 and 3, goes on to talk about what that new kind of life looks like. It's a life where you're not burdened by the critiques and the criticisms and the condemnations of the world around you, because the world around you is not your judge. Christ has said you're approved, and so you are approved. Christ has said you are good with him, so you are good with him. And it matters not what the world casts your way or condemns you with. He says that you shouldn't submit yourself to the decrees of the world. You submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus. And that's why when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 1, he can say, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, which is a direct reference to if you are a baptized follower of Jesus, then seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, it is so easy to be deterred and to take detours in this life because we're focused on the things that we can see and the things that seem so real right in front of us. But we're called to be people who are citizens of a greater and higher kingdom. And as such, we're called to live a different kind of life. I want to finish reading Colossians 3 to get some of the ideas of what this new life looks like. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, what do you do now? Like, if you're living this kind of life now, how do you actually live it? He says, here's what I want you to do. Consider the members of your earthly body that you're still in as dead. Like, you died with Christ as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked when you were living in them. But now you also just put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its practices. When did you lay aside the old self? When did you die? That's all baptism language. He says, you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge of him who called him to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which, notice this language of chapter 3 and verse 11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. The world will often try to condemn. The world will often try to paint a different path for you. The world may well tell you that because of who you are, because whether you're slave or free, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're this race or this race, whether you're Jew or Gentile or Scythian or barbarian, whatever, they'll try to divide humanity along those lines. And what we're told is through the rebirth of baptism, those distinctions, they don't divide us in Christ, but we have, through the resurrection of Christ, become one powerful, united people. Those distinctions don't divide us any longer. We have been united through the resurrection of Jesus. So, verse 12, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other as you were also forgiven. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What does resurrection life look like here and now? It looks like people who have been buried with Christ, have been raised up with Christ, and are now seeking a new life in Christ, where we determine our ethics and our morals and our pattern of life based on the teaching of Jesus. It's a life wherein we have unity with one another, not based on how similar you are to me in race or nationality or language or education or socioeconomic status or those things, but it's a unity that is fundamentally rooted in the resurrection of Jesus, which we've shared in together. The resurrection not only gives hope to Lazarus, it not only gives hope to people in that glorious future day that will come, the resurrection changes us right here and right now as people of the resurrection who live for Christ.
Today I'll be reading Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of the fire is the second death.
The book of Revelation is one that... There's so much imagery in it, and some of that imagery can be pretty vivid and pretty graphic. But one of the things that you'll notice is so many things that we are aware of in the world around us are personified into different beings and bodies in the book of Revelation. What I mean is you have like the idea of empire that often dominates and oppresses people is pictured as a beast. The devil is pictured as a dragon. Ironically and incredibly, the one who has the power to defeat the dragon is actually a lamb. That's how Jesus is pictured throughout Revelation. But something that's interesting in Revelation is that death and Hades themselves are personified as characters in the book. Death isn't just a thing that happens. Death is a being who needs to be punished, right? That's how the book of Revelation speaks of death and Hades. And one of the things that's fascinating about that is as the book of Revelation is drawing to a close, and you're getting a picture and a glimpse of the ultimate victory that will one day come through Christ, we're told then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the apocalyptic garbage heap where you throw things and they don't come back from them. It's the ultimate fate of death and Hades. Why? Because death and Hades have run amok in this world. They have harmed, they have killed, they have caused grief and pain, they have caused lament, they have attacked God's people, they've attacked all people. Death and Hades have been pictured as enemies of God throughout really the biblical narrative. You can go back to the Garden of Eden. In the world that God initially created, death was not a part of that world. There was a tree of life that was in that world where life was given because God is the author of life. You continue to read and you'll see death so often used by the enemies of righteousness to bring about pain into the world. Cain used death to solve his problem with evil. And that wasn't a one-time event. That was something that has been captured and repurposed and reused over and over and over again throughout the story of humanity, throughout the story of the world. And it's actually through the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, that the final enemy is destroyed. And who is that enemy? Death. He says, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? That's the picture of death in chains being led to its final judgment. And those who have been harmed by death are now mocking as victors as death is led away to its judgment. Death itself dies. Death itself is judged. Death itself no longer can have sway or power or victory over you through the resurrection of Jesus. That's how the book of Revelation draws to a close, with death in Hades being cast into the lake of fire and heaven and earth becoming one through the resurrection, where there is joy and life immortal that is enjoyed by the people of God. We as the people of God are called to be a people of love. We as the people of God are called to be a people who live a new type of resurrection life in hope and anticipation of the age to come and living now in the here and now as though we are citizens of that kingdom. And what I mean is, when you look at the things that the Bible tells us to do and not to do, those things that we're called to do now are the things that will definitively rule the day in the age to come. So why is it that we don't kill now? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but one of them is how much death is there going to be in the age to come? How much murder? Why is it that we don't hate now? Why is it we don't commit adultery now? Why is it we don't hate our neighbors now? Because when you think about eternal life and the resurrection, do you want to live in a world where there's hatred of neighbor and death and stealing and adultery and pain and all of those things? No. What we're supposed to be doing as part of the kingdom of heaven is bringing heaven to earth through our life and through our actions and through the way that we treat others. As resurrection people, we're called to live a combined life of heaven and earth right now in anticipation for that glorious day when death and Hades will be defeated, life will reign forevermore, and we'll be in the presence of God. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to challenge you with some of those thoughts. I want to challenge you to commit yourself to God, that you will forever obey and praise God as the ultimate and true giver of life, both now, you have life now as resurrection people, but also in the age to come. And try to live in such a way that there is continuity between those two lives. You don't think, well, I'll do what I want now, but then in the age to come, I'll get my act together and do what's right. Actually, no. You're called to live as a person of the resurrection and as a person of the glory of God right here and right now, because we actually live in a world that's in desperate need of it. We live in a world that's in need of people to be clothed in love. We live in a world that's in need of people to have hope even through dark and hard times. We live in a world that's in need of people to see something solid and something steadfast and sure, even through all the chaos that is around us. And you can find that in Jesus. You can find that in the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. You can find that in the hope we have of the Holy Spirit and in the life that he gives to us here and now. And so if we can help you, anyone who's here, to get your life together and right with the Lord, to live in the hope of the resurrection, to become a resurrection person now, we would love to help in any way that we can. If you want to talk to one of our elders, we'll have a couple in the library in the back. Or if you want to, you can come and sit on the front row and we'll talk to you here while we stand and as we sing.